Well, the scripture for this morning is not from Galatians. The scripture for this morning is from Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. And this morning we'll be looking specifically at verses 1 through 5. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." As we've just finished our time spent working through the book of Galatians, you may recall back in January that before we started that, I spent a week or two in Acts chapter 14, setting up Paul and Barnabas preaching in the region of Galatia and how the Lord used them to bring people to Christ and to build up the congregations there. And so I did that so that we might have some context in which to understand the book of Galatians. And now that it's concluded, I'm going back to Acts. Now give us a little bit more of a context of what happened after the letter was written. Because I think it's really helpful to see how God used this in this important time in the life of the New Testament church, and what kind of lessons it teaches us about truth and about the organization of God's church. I probably give my age away when I say this, but remember on radio, Paul Harvey always used to say, "And now for the rest of the story." This is the rest of the story, or at least part of it. And so we'll spend the next few weeks looking at Acts 15. First, the need and the solution in verses 1 through 3. Before we began Galatians, as I said, I preached a few sermons from Acts 14 and told of the things that God did to bring people to salvation in the cities of the Galatian region of what is now Turkey. Paul and Barnabas preached in these various cities in Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and Antioch. And that was roughly in 48 and 49 AD. They found opposition in those places too, as you may recall, to the extent that the crowds in Lystra stoned him and left him for dead outside the city. But the Lord preserved his life and enabled him to keep on traveling and preaching. In all those places, the Lord brought them through the opposition, and the Lord brought many souls to himself and established congregations in those places. And before they left, Paul and Barnabas were told in Acts 14 and 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so before they came back to Antioch, and before they would continue on other missionary journeys in the future, They established elders in every congregation to teach and to preach, to govern and to lead those places and give them stability, to anchor them in the truth. As these congregations saw the elders among them, the apostles appointed or raised the hand in ordination of those local elders. Paul and Barnabas then, we're told, returned to Syrian Antioch, the place where they started from. And we're told they, in chapter 14, verse 28, they spent a long time with the disciples. And that is at least several months, if not many months, that they spent teaching and preaching and building up the saints there in this important hub of the early New Testament church. And it's from here, approximately in the fall of 49, that Paul writes the letter to the Galatians after he's gotten word of what's going on there, the influence of the Judaizers. You may recall that the Judaizers claimed in Galatians that they came from James, who is in Jerusalem. They claimed that they were representing Jerusalem. And so it's not surprising to read in our Acts 15 verse 1, our first verse, that some men came from Judea, and that's the region around Jerusalem. And they began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's shocking, it's ridiculous, but we've heard it before. We know that this is a false gospel of words. We know from working through Galatians that this was the heart of the issue that Paul was dealing with there. He said in Galatians 1, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. There is only one gospel, and it is a gospel of grace, not works. And it is the gospel that Paul and Barnabas taught to the Galatians, and that Paul and the apostles have consistently taught since they've been commissioned by Christ. And Paul went on to write about this false gospel and about the true one in the book of Galatians. That salvation comes by God's grace alone, by faith alone, in what Jesus Christ alone has done. He said in chapter 2, we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. There is to be no adding of works or ceremonies, no pretended contribution of ours to the work of Christ or the grace of God in salvation. And when you do, that is a false gospel of works that indeed does not save. Yet sadly, Paul and Barnabas are finding this false gospel not only in Galatia, but they're finding it from these men who have come to Antioch from Judea. And these men were requiring of Gentiles who profess faith that they also become circumcised. And as we find, they are also requiring all the other things of the law of Moses as a means of salvation, as a work-based salvation. So notice our verse 2, that Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with the Judaizers, who we learn were Pharisees. It's important to note here that Paul and Barnabas are not contentious, argumentative men. They are godly and loving and helpful servants. And yet when they hear a false gospel, they confront it. This is not something that they can let pass. This is dealing with the very heart of how one is saved. They must confront the error. Paul tells Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So these are not argumentative men, but they must stand up for the truth and confront the false teaching and the false teachers. Paul also tells Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so rebuking is part of the work of the pastor and the elder. And clearly this is a cause for rebuking in dealing with this false gospel. In fact, we're all charged with that kind of responsibility. In Jude, we're told, contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all entrusted to the saints. And so, in that sense, all of us are charged to earnestly contend for the faith. Paul and Barnabas do just that. There is debate and dissension on the gospel as they stand up for the gospel of grace. And they teach it. And yet, sadly, the Judaizers are not convinced, do not submit to the true gospel. So notice what is done next. The brethren in Antioch determined that the apostle and the elders should go to Jerusalem to discuss this issue with the apostles and elders there. Notice that there is connection assumed here. I'll go as far as to say an assumed Presbyterianism. The churches do not see themselves as completely autonomous bodies. You know, we have our issues, you have your issues, we'll just stay here and deal with it here. They see themselves as connected to the larger body of Christ, and connected in a way that involves the courts of the church, as they send elders and an apostle to the other major hub of the New Testament church to decide a matter of doctrine. In other words, they're calling a synod or a general assembly of the church to deal with this heresy. It is a local problem, but it is also a bigger problem. It is in Galatia, it's in Antioch, and it's in Jerusalem, and likely elsewhere. And so they deal with it as a church, as a whole. It needs to be debated and decided upon and dealt with by the leaders of the entire church. And so that is what is going to be done. Notice in verse 3 that Paul and Barnabas are sent on their way by the church. Again, there's unity there, and there's also that connection. They're sent by the church. They don't simply go because they think it's a good idea. They are sent by the church. The leaders and the believers there are all in agreement that they need to go and that the larger church needs to deal with this altogether. Back in Acts chapter 13, the church leaders in Antioch were told by God the Holy Spirit to send Paul and Barnabas off on their first missionary journey. And there was connection there and sending by the bigger body. And now the congregation sends this delegation to Jerusalem. Again, a recognition of the larger body of Christ. As we see the connection, we recognize that the Lord has given us leaders in His church to teach and to direct and to guide the body of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, some of those offices no longer exist. We don't have apostles anymore, for example. But we do still have pastors and teachers. And it is under Christ's kingship that they serve. And it is under His rule that they are to govern in ways that are pleasing to Christ and are according to His word. The purpose of those offices is to lead the church of Christ and equip the saints and build them up. And part of that involves meeting as courts, such as sessions and presbyteries and synods and councils, to govern the church and to biblically resolve controversies of the faith. And that's what we see in Acts 15. Yet something that we will also see when we get in further on in Acts 15 is that as Christ is king and head of the church, He gives the church His word, the scriptures, to determine such controversies. It is the standard by which all things are to be decided. It alone is inerrant. It alone is the very word of God. And it is given by the power of the Holy Spirit for us to decide in keeping with it. The apostles and the elders will not simply gather and then decide by their own opinions. They will decide according to the word of God. 2 Timothy 3 reminds us, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1 tells us that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit, will guide them as He guides us as we seek to be in agreement with God's Word. 1 Corinthians 2 says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. And so by the power of God, the Holy Spirit in them, and the power of the Word that God, the Holy Spirit, has given to us, they will decide this controversy. So the apostles and the elders gather in Jerusalem to discuss and debate and decide this matter of great importance. Well, second, the work of God in verse 3. The apostles and elders have been sent by the Antioch church to be delegates at the council in Jerusalem, which is roughly 300 miles south of Antioch. Along the way, they will pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, our verse tells us. And as Paul and Barnabas pass through, they stop at congregations along the way and tell people about the missionary journey they just returned from Galatia and other places. Notice we're told that they describe in detail the work of God, the conversion of the Gentiles in Galatia and other places. And yet the wording is very interesting. They focus on God's saving of souls in these places. Christ is indeed bringing Himself, bringing salvation to those who need it by His power as King and Savior. After His resurrection, He said that He would do this. In Matthew 28, He says, all authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son
and the Holy Spirit.
He says in Acts 1 and 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And the apostles began to do just that. And Christ is saving men and women in the account in Acts. First in Judea, the area around Jerusalem. Then in Samaria, the area north of Jerusalem, where the people were half Jewish and half Gentile. And you know what he did there? He saved souls. In Acts chapter 8, we read, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." And so the Lord brought salvation, brought his kingdom to Samaria. After that, Peter preached to Gentiles in Caesarea, which is a city in Phoenicia. And many also came to Christ there and received the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, we're told, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Of Christ all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who listened to his message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles also. And so many of the Gentiles were saved, and without being circumcised, without anything else than trusting in Christ, God the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so it's a wonderful joy for these folk now as Paul and Barnabas are telling their story to these people of others even farther away who were brought to salvation in Christ and received the Holy Spirit. And that joy that they found is a sign of the unity of the Church of Christ. That they told believing Jews, and they told believing Samaritans, and they told believing Gentiles about what God is doing in the nations. And they rejoiced at that salvation that is all by grace and all in Christ. And it is a wonderful sign of that salvation and that grace and that joy that he places in our hearts to know the unity of the church, the unity of the family of God. Ephesians 4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Notice as well that in verse 3 they describe the conversions in detail, which is important given this controversy. That no doubt means, given our context here, that they were quick to say, "And it didn't involve circumcision." And they're still eating bacon. They are not required to become Jews to be saved. There are no requirements other than faith in Christ. He does it all. It's all by grace. And so they share in detail that God is saving the Gentiles the same way that he saves them. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul says in Romans 4 that righteousness will be credited to those who believe him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by faith that we are covered in Christ's righteousness. It is by faith that He has given Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. It is by faith that we become God's people, that we become Abraham's children, not by becoming Jews first, but by following Abraham's example. As Paul told us in Galatians 3, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. And so Paul and Barnabas saw that in person and are sharing that word with the believers in Phoenicia and Samaria. And together they are all praising God as He is extending His kingdom to the nations, just as He said He would. Third and finally, the council begins in verses 4 and 5. And these two final verses close the paragraph and in today's section by giving an account of the beginning of the Jerusalem council. When the delegation from Antioch finally arrives, they are received by the church, the apostles, and the elders. There were many believers in Jerusalem, despite the persecution of recent years, and the church was glad to see them. The apostles used Jerusalem as one of the headquarters, at least, of the early New Testament church. Those in office were elders and apostles, and we learn from Scripture that the apostles were very small in number. And that's because the qualification for being an elder was, or an apostle rather, was very limiting. One had to be called directly by Christ to be an apostle. Galatians 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. One also had to have seen the Lord. Acts 1, when the apostles are choosing a replacement for Judas, it is necessary that one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection. One also had to be verified by Christ with the power to work miracles. Acts 2, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And because the requirements were so limiting, the office would die with them. There was no second generation of apostles. Their work was generally not limited to local congregations, but they traveled and preached, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the New Testament Scriptures, they and their associates. And so they built up the Church of Christ in those early days of transition. Also notice that elders are included in the council. And that's important to notice because the apostles are simply not going to meet together and then they'll decide. They are including the elders, the representatives of the broader church, of the local congregations. And together they will form a court that will not only decide this matter, but establish a lasting pattern. If the apostles simply had decided on their own, then we might scratch our heads and ask how we are to solve such problems in the future. But they are very deliberate in gathering together the elders and the apostles so that together this issue is settled, bringing together the larger church and solving it as a unit, as the leaders come together and resolve things according to God's word. The meeting begins with Paul and Barnabas telling of all that God had done through them. Notice that it's not they told all that they did, but it's all that God had done. And that's not an unimportant detail. This is not Paul and Barnabas puffing themselves up and saying, you know, we went over there and we preached and those people were so impressed with us that they're now in the church. They clearly saw who was building the church, that it is Christ who's building his church, and that he is saving souls, and that he has established congregations. And they were simply being faithful servants of Christ by doing what they did. It was God who did the work, and it is still God who does the work. The triune God builds his church. Men do not. When men try to build the church, bad things happen. It is Christ's church. As Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, that's a powerful statement, but for that to be true, Paul had to have taught the word of God and not the word of Paul. And so he brought the word of God, the true gospel, to these far off places. And that is what God used to bring people to faith in Christ. The word of God, not the word of men. Paul and Barnabas were faithful to preach the true and biblical gospel of grace. And they did that no matter the opposition, and they did that no matter the audience. Paul writes in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, we're not told how long it took Paul and Barnabas to give this report, but given the importance of the issue, I'm sure it wasn't in 15 minutes that they gave an extensive review of what God is doing. It certainly would have included the important fact that they did not circumcise Gentiles as they went, and again, that the Gentiles are still eating bacon. They did not require them to become Jews to be saved, because that's not biblical. Salvation is not by works. It is by faith. And that is the gospel that Paul and Barnabas taught. And then in verse 5, those who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and spoke. The Pharisees were powerfully condemned in the Gospels and by the apostles as being legalists who tried to earn salvation by works and by following rules and following the ceremonies. Paul writes of them in Romans 10, for I testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. As we'll see in the weeks that follow, Paul used to be one of them. These are his buddies, his former buddies. And so he knows exactly where they're coming from. Because except for the grace of God, he would be in their number at the Jerusalem Council on their side. And so we'll see that as we work our way through, that Paul will be addressing them as one who fully understands their position and fully understands that it is heresy that it is false, that it does not present the gospel in any way that leads to salvation. As Jesus told the Pharisees, you go over land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you do, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's what they are doing in their gospel. And that is what the apostles and the elders will biblically oppose. Yet, notice that the Pharisees get their day in court. These Judaizers get to present their case, and that is only right. The church is making a decision based on the facts of what is being taught, of what is being done, of what the scriptures say. And it is only right to let them have their say and to present their own case. And so they do so. They are given their opportunity. And again, we don't know how long this lasts, but I'm sure it was lengthy. And yet, we are blessed to see that the church worked in good order. That Paul and Barnabas get to speak, that the Pharisees get to speak, that others will be allowed to speak, that there will be open and free debate about this issue, about determining the nature of the gospel. And the scriptures will be opened. And so, it is encouraging to see that the courts of the church are to operate in this kind of way. And when I'll bring back to memory the case that we had in our own presbytery a few years ago, that the person that was teaching something different was given the full opportunity to present his case, was worked with and taught and instructed to see if he might come to the truth. Sadly, he did not, but he was given every opportunity from his own mouth present his case. And so the Pharisees are given the same opportunity here. This passage as a whole and this chapter as a whole reminds us that God has established his church, and he has established it as a unity that we are to gather together under the leadership that God has given us and look at the scriptures together and judge controversies according to the word of God and under the headship of Christ. We're reminded once again in this chapter as a whole that men are not the head of the church, that Christ is the head of the church, and that we will see his Holy Spirit at work in the deliberations in Jerusalem. Ephesians 5 reminds us, Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body, and the church is subject to Christ. And so when we look at issues big and small, we do so under the kingship of Christ, and we do so coming back to his word, and we do so in prayer and in fasting, seeking his guidance. And as we do so, and as we are humble, he will guide us in his truth, because truly it is his church. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you as we see at work in this chapter your hand in bringing the church together to decide a very important issue. As we look out at the church today, discouraged by the fact that the church is so scattered and so much lacks unity and agreement on what is biblical and what is true, in large measure because the scriptures are not held up as the standard. And so we pray that each one of us in this congregation and our denomination and the larger body of Christ as a whole would submit to Christ and submit to the Word of God, that we would all bow to its final authority, as you have given it to us to decide controversies. For it is the very true Word of God. And we pray that as you have given us leaders, elders, and pastors in churches, that they would be men who hold faithfully to the Word of God, and that when we gather as presbyteries and synods, that we would decide things by the Word of God. Make us submissive to yourself in these days and purify your church. And as individuals, may we be following your word in all that we believe and do. And we pray for this work of your grace and your power in our hearts and in our churches. And we ask it for the glory of Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.